We are continuing this morning our study in the book of 2 Timothy. We're almost done with it, which is partly by design. These last chapters I tried to arrange them so that they would be done before the fall holidays start up. But I do want to make one small change to what we're studying today. I realized last week that in drawing as much time as we did about the rise of the conditions of the day and what God wanted us to be instead, that I really gave short shrift to the end of it, which is really the lead-in into this portion we're studying today. So I want to rewind just a tiny bit instead of starting at the first verse of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, start in verse 14 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. So I want to rewind 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses. This is all talking about the tenor of the last days and about what sort of person Timothy ought to be and, by extension, what sort of people we ought to be. How we ought to live our lives, how we ought to really orient our thinking in the midst of the difficulties when people would be unholy, ungodly, ungrateful, disobedient to parents, and all the rest of the list that we've seen. And the focus at the end of it was that the foundation that needs to be standed upon, is the Word of God itself. That without standing solidly upon the Word of God, then you are at the mercy of whatever popular opinion happens to be in fashion in that day. So, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. This is talking particularly to Timothy as opposed to evil men and imposters and false teachers. It says, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Messiah Yeshua. All Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The implication there is that all Scripture is useful for this, and in fact nothing else is. That really the only thing that works are scriptural principles. It's funny, sometimes I read some of these management books, these business-related books and things like that. And somebody, not me, but somebody said that you can really boil them down to two different methods. Method number one is do a good job. Method number two is butter up the boss. There you go. You can save money on books. But some of them, when it's talking about the details of managing people, in reading them and knowing the scriptures, I can read it and I can say, okay, this guy is dealing from a scriptural principle. He may not know that he is, but he in fact is, because that's what works. And even if somebody doesn't know that's what they're advocating, when you finally figure out what they're saying to do, it's really a scriptural principle, because that's the only thing that works. We've gone through a lot of useless garbage in terms of trying to counsel people in their lives, and a lot of it just goes round and round and round to nowhere other than the enrichment of the counseling community. The counseling that really works comes from God's Word. There was a gentleman who wrote quite a bit, and I'm not even sure if he's still, if he's retired, if he's still active, but his name was Jay Adams, and he was up in teaching in Pennsylvania at one point. I think he moved on from there, but he did a great deal on something called nouthetic counseling. He wrote some landmark books, one of them being Competent to Counsel. And really, the bottom line was how effective the Word of God is for all these things. And bear in mind that when God is speaking to us here, He's not just talking about the new covenant here. We've had some people breeze through here and say that, well, you know, the only thing that's valuable is the new covenant. But no, this is talking about all Scripture. All 66 books. We talked a couple of weeks ago about what constitutes the Word of God. What constitutes the Word of God is 66 books of Scripture. Don't take anything away because you don't like it. Don't add anything to it. Some of these false teachers have added all sorts of things. Everything from, you know, cultic books that were written by supposed prophets after the time of the apostles, or even people have included in the Messianic community and some things that are pseudo-Messianic or apo-Messianic, who have added some Jewish writings to it that were after the time of Yeshua. Those are not the Word of God. Word of God, 66 books, take it or leave it. That's what you got to work with. If you don't like what it says, then it's not the problem of what's written. It's your problem. You got to deal with it. You got to somehow orient your life to what it says in the Word of God. You can't just take the Word of God and pick and choose depending on what our current prejudices and preferences are. All the Scripture is profitable for teaching. That means that doctrine. You got to know what it says. You got to know how it all fits together. Although you got to be careful. Scripture dictates doctrine. Doctrine doesn't dictate Scripture. We can come up with frameworks that help us understand Scripture, but they're just that, just framework. I got to be careful because, you know, the C.S. Lewis comment that sometimes, you know, ministers answer questions that no one is asking. But there are times when you really need to teach stuff. And you need to be clear about it. You need to make sure that people understand what the Word of God says. Reproof, that means, whoa, that's not right. Correction, this is what's right instead. For training in righteousness is how you stay in the right. And that has to be your bottom line foundation. If you're not starting from there, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. I mean, I've seen people who try to pick and choose and go through Scripture, and they wind up being helpless because once you, it's like a glass vase. You can't just take a piece out of the glass vase without cracking it. People try to take a piece out of the Word of God, and what they wind up with is a crack. You know, sometimes in my less than lucid moment, I've thought about, you know, we've got a part of our basement. Wouldn't it be nice to put a window in there? And all you'd have to do is cut out a piece of the wall. And I have a vision of, you know, ambulances out front and the fire department being called and people standing around the pile of rubble shaking their head and saying, it's a sad, sad thing. And talking to my wife and saying, why in the world would you let him do this? And all the rest of it. That when you take out a piece of something that's a foundation, anything goes. Anything can happen. Anything at all. And some people just look at the Word of God and say, you know, if I just take that section out, everything will be fine. And instead, you're left with a pile of rubble and the emergency workers standing around shaking their heads saying, it's a sad, sad thing, and why did you let him do that, and all the rest of it. That you can't just take a piece out. All Scripture is inspired by God. And it's all profitable for this. Now, bear in mind some sections of Scripture are easier to understand than others. Part of that is the teaching part. However, the things 99.44, maybe I'm dating myself or showing my age, how many people would even know where that originally came from, but 99.44% of what you need in order to orient your life is not hard to understand. I mean, we're just looking in the Torah reading from Deuteronomy 27 about God saying that Moses should write the word on the tablets and read it, the blessings and the cursing. The problem is not what we don't understand. The problem is doing what we do understand, which is 99.44% of the stuff. I mean, people would say, you know, the Bible is so hard to understand. Look at the book of Revelation. Look at look at Ezekiel. Look at some of the prophecies. Yes. Those are hard to understand, but then again, there's things like the Ten Commandments, which are relatively straightforward. You know, they are just a couple words in Hebrew, and I think all of us know what stealing means. All of us know what adultery means. That, I mean, it's pretty easy to understand the things that we need in order to really lead our lives according to God's Word. And so, if that's what's important, if that's what's the framework, the foundation, we ought to know it. We ought to know it. It's not like saying, oh, you know, I like this foundation, but I'm just going to build this house over there. I don't know how the foundation's over there, but I'm going to build a house over there. Or maybe you're going to build a house half on the foundation, half off of it, which is never a good idea. Okay, tends to tilt. We had a house with our old house. I could come up with all sorts of examples from the old house. It was a miracle. It didn't just fall over one day, but that foundation was higher in spots than others, and that made for an interesting thing. We had a place where the foundation had shifted a little bit, and so I couldn't, when my son was little, I couldn't really play with his little toy cars, because you set them on the floor, they'd roll. They wouldn't stay in one place. So we have to understand the foundation. We have to make the foundation level, and we have to build on it confidently in order that we might go forward in our lives. So that leads us into this section of chapter 4. Or leads us into, this first part of chapter 4. If the Word of God is the foundation, if it is truth, if it is suitable for all that, we ought to use it. We ought to use it. Verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Messiah Yeshua, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. I.e., this is not a gentle suggestion. You don't lead into that saying, you know, if you want to do it, that's, if you don't want to do it, that's okay too, but this is my, no, you don't start, that's not how you start something like that. This is setting down something that is an absolute essential. It's going to apply mostly to those who minister, but the definition of ministry is a wide one. You ought to know by now, if you hang around here, that I consider ministry to be if you're having a coffee with your neighbor and you pull out your Bible, or your neighbor's having a problem, or you're having lunch with your co-workers and they say something, you are a minister in that environment. If you have children in the house, you are ministering to your children. So in a sense, the definition of minister is far greater than someone who has a Bible college education. Is standing in front of some sort of formal ministry, but it really means anyone who attempts to do anything. That this is the solemn part. Verse 2. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Don't do as too many preachers do, go into your sermons based on just once again showing my age with the phrase from the 60s, the art of motorcycle maintenance. Okay, that you, too many denominations, they have their assigned readings. And when I've had the misfortune of being in one of those churches, I'm not saying all of them, but it is something that happens, that I've had the misfortune of being in a church like that because of a family event. They'll get up and read the scripture, and they will close the book, snap, put it down, and then talk about who knows what else. About being nice to the nice, or how fluffy clouds are, or how nice bunny rabbits are, or who knows what. They're off into the stratosphere, or talking about all sorts of things, or even, unfortunately, in politics, you name it. The Word of God is what needs to be preached. Preach the Word. And even here, that my preference is to do book study. I do topical stuff, and when the holidays come around, we do topical studies around the holidays. But my preference is book studies, because when you do book study, you cannot run and you cannot hide. And that applies not only to you, but to me. You know that when we were studying through the Torah, we plow through some difficult waters, some turbulent waters, in order to get to the other side. and those turbulent waters are necessary. They are part of the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired, even the difficult parts. But yet, if you don't do book studies, you hardly ever hear of those parts because they're not easy. And when you're doing a topical study, generally, preachers will pick easy passages or passages that clearly support the topic that's being presented. They don't stray into the no man's land where there are, you know, here be monsters, but rather you stay onto the straight and narrow. Once you start getting into some of those passages, you hear the funny noises and you see the eyes from beyond the campfire. It's just, you know, scary places. But preach the word, the whole word. Be ready in season and out of season. Whether people want to hear it or whether they don't. Whether it's convenient or not. This applies to everyone. You're busy. You're hurried. You're rushing through life. You want to get back to what you were working on. And you find out that a coworker's marriage is breaking up. You just say, be happy. Do well. I'll be praying for you. Read the gospel and the Word of God has to say. Maybe it's a situation where people are bringing trouble. There are some passages of Scripture that in some Western countries, I'm not talking about, you know, the Middle East or places where believers are already under persecution, but there are some passages that you get in trouble with the authorities if you preach on them. Maybe the passages on homosexuality. That there are some places in the Western world where people can bring trouble. We do that. So do you stop doing that? No. That's not in the season. Some people get arrested for even having a Bible in some other places in the world. Smuggling Bibles into places is an important function of some missionaries, trying to get Bibles into places that are closed to that. They're risking their lives, they're risking their freedom in order to do that. They get it in. Preach the word. Right now in America, it's open, preaching the word. So long as we don't do it in public fashion. Right? It used to be a lot more open to be able to do it in public forums. Now, more and more public forums are closed off to us. About the only public forum that's left to us is the internet so far. I mean, television, radio, newspapers are pretty much closed to us. Public places are pretty much closed to us. And we can't, like, in the time of the founding fathers of this country, we can't just go to a public park and get literally a soapbox is what they did. It was a wooden box and stand up on it and start to preach. You can't do that without a permit anymore. People get really upset if you do. So the season is maybe getting a little chillier in this country, but it's still not winter. And we still have the opportunity to preach the word. But even if it were chilly, even if it was sleeting and snowing, metaphorically, and we were getting thrown into jail or whatever, you still preach the word. You still preach the word. And this reprove, rebuke, exhort extends naturally from what the previous chapter said the word of God was used for. Right? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. To do those things, it's not just teach abstract facts about Scripture. I try to remember to pray about that before we start our service. The purpose of the Word of God is not to make us smarter and more prideful. That's a danger particularly about the study of prophecy, because so many people study prophecy. So I know the secret stuff. I know that I'm on the end. I'm an insider now. I know what it's for. And so it reaches down into your heart and grabs you and won't let you go. Since you read stuff in Scripture and you study stuff together and you hear what other people have to say and you walk away and it follows you like a dog just following your steps and it won't let you go. It traps you. And then throughout the week as you're trying to do your work and you're about to do something, you feel that nudge of the Spirit from what you heard and what you know either not do that or to do this or something else because the Word of God has done something to you or in you. Or maybe there's a situation that you were facing that you were near desperate about, but now all of a sudden it's easier. Well, why is it easier? It's because the Word of God, the Spirit of God, has done its work on you. Great patience and instruction. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You can accomplish quite a bit with great patience and instruction. Far more than you can by picking up your gospel hammer. There are people who will just batter you with the Bible. They will beat you with their Bible. They will take it out and they will batter you until you are bloodthirsty. And then you will go away dazed and hurting and painful. Sometimes you need that. Most of the time, it's not really necessary. It's like, you know, somebody giving blood or, you know, blood test. If a technician is really good, they can do it and it stings. But then when they're done, there's no real pain and there's no bruise. If you get somebody who's really incompetent, it'll hurt like anything going in. And then when it's done, you'll have a purple badge on your arm for a week as a tribute to their handiwork. The same things on people who minister with the Word of God. If you do it right, it stings. But it doesn't have to leave a big purple bruise and hurt like anything. It's all about the skill of the person doing it and whether you have great patience and whether you're doing it out of love or if you're doing it out of, I can't even say duty, because some people do it out of duty. Some people do it really because they like beating other people up. They like feeling superior. They like just dominating other people, and they do it with the Scripture just like anything else. I've met pastors like that. They should not be in the ministry. That should not be. There's that whole expression of the fighting fundamentalist, you know, somebody who's always just put them up, put them up, put them up, put them up, kind of ministry. That is not what you ought to have. It ought to be, you know, come here, let's sit down, let's talk about this, let's do this together. I mean, there are times when you have to get tough, but you shouldn't come into the very first encounter with your fist raised, ready to just let them have it with Scripture. I used to call them the Bible blasters. They would just kind of come at you. It's like, especially if they didn't stop to think of the context. I'm not saying people shouldn't, you shouldn't minister, get people to change their behavior, you know, reprove, rebuke, exhort. They're hard things to do. But people change their behavior a lot better, a lot sooner, a lot easier if you come alongside of them than if you get in front of them and give them a real hard push. That's usually not a good way to get their abiding attention. You do that, most likely people will push back. And they'll push back even harder, and then you'll push back harder, and then they'll push back harder, and pretty soon you'll both be coming close. And that's not what you want to do. You want to instead walk alongside and find out, and there comes a time when you have to get tough. If somebody just doesn't want to deal with an issue, you'd have to say, look, you know, you have to deal with this issue or else, you know, we can't fellowship with you, or you have to deal with this issue, or X will happen, or if it's, you know, you just have to really, but that's not the first thing you do. That's not the first thing we do. I mean, we've had people walk into this congregation who've had just stupendous, scandalous sin problems that I didn't hear about until after they repented of them. Like, they just came in here and after sitting under our teaching for a little bit, they decided themselves that the Word of God had worked in them. And, gee, what a coincidence, quote-unquote, that the Scriptures that they happened to hear when they walked in were just what they needed to hear in order to deal with that sin issue. And then they'll come to me later and say, oh, you know, I used to be in this relationship and I gave it up, or I used to be doing this and I stopped, and all the rest of it. So the Word of God has great power, and it works. It works. Fancy that. Something God did worked. And it works very well. It's much better than anything that I can do or any psychiatrist can do. It just simply works. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. For wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. That certainly describes our day. Unfortunately, it describes a great deal of messianic movement. I can't say the majority, but I say, a noticeable proportion. It might even be a sizable proportion. Certainly, since they tend to be the loudest, they tend to be the most noticed by people outside. I was going to bring up some examples of false teachings, but there were so many of them that I just gave up. And I said, well, a lot of these are done by these people that I've mentioned before, these people who write these things, and they go on the internet and say, oh, that's deep as a tar pit, deep as a mountain of sludge, that's deep. It's just, a lot of these people, I had no idea. You know, I've mentioned before this guy who posts this incredible stuff on Facebook that I try to respond to, and funny thing, after they always respond just with name calling, and after that, when I start bringing up scripture and asking what about this scripture and that, they don't respond to that at all. They just stop talking. I was reading more about this particular gentleman that he claims to be Dr. So-and-so, but his doctorate's from a diploma mill, and there's no evidence that he even ever graduated college other than just paying money for his diploma. But yet, you go to his website on the internet, and it's impressive. It's impressive. It looks like someone who knows what they're doing, but in fact, it's a step above maybe my prototypical 14-year-old in the basement, just taking a break from his homework to build this tremendous website about this strange doctrine that he thinks is fascinating. But it's not much of a step above. But yet these people have followers. I mean, it's just you look on, they have vehement followers. And there have been some really large and very suspect churches or movements or things that show up. There are some people, I don't want to name names, but just thinking of it, just people who are on the radio or on television, or you just stop and think, you look at what they're teaching and you say, what? Who? How? When? What? Whole denominations and whole things have started up, the whole cults that have started up. Why do people go after them? Why do people fall into these things that take scripture and twist it and turn it and beat on it with a hammer and snip out pieces and X out other portions, and yet they have people who are coming from all over? Why is it that in our country that the churches seem to, in general, teach such a watered-down version of scripture, that we can look at surveys of the character of people who are church-going Americans and how little they differ from the rest of the people around them? In some cases, the people who are regular church attenders of what pollsters call evangelical churches, don't go there, that are actually even worse than the culture in terms of divorce rate, in terms of other things. They're actually worse than the culture around them. That, how in the world could that happen? Well, I can't judge a particular ministry, but I would say that if you look at the overall average here, it points out to the fact that something is not being taught. That what God's living according to God is just not being taught. And you stop back and think, why in the world wouldn't that be taught? Well, maybe because people don't want to hear it, because it's not the way they live. I remember, I've told this story before, but right after we got married, we belonged to this mainline church, and the pastor was, he was very loath to say anything that would offend anybody. He was one of these who taught around the Word of God rather than teaching the Word of God. And one time, I don't know what happened, what neuron fired in his brain, what cosmic ray hit him, that he decided that he was going to finally teach on how divorce was wrong. And there was a woman who was of a prominent family who gave a great deal of money to the church, who in the middle of the sermon, and she sat in the front row, dressed very well with her children, in the middle of that sermon, she got up. And she didn't just go out the side door, but she walked to the front, to the center aisle, and walking down the aisle, and then, the typical slam of the door. out of the church in the middle of the sermon. It was great. But I applauded the pastor that he addressed it. But that just gives you an idea, well, why hadn't he addressed it for so long? Because he knew that was going to happen. I'd say, well, get it over with, right? If you know that's going to happen, just address that in the first sermon after the person comes to the congregation. If they're going to leave, all right, let it happen. But that's why the truth isn't taught. How did we get here to what I call the American standard religion, which is a water, which is a great big pile of lint, of collected from biblical thinking and Eastern religions and a little bit of this, but yet it's the American standard religion is what the talking heads, whenever there's a Christian holiday or whenever there's some question on theology on the mainstream networks, these are the people they dredge up. You know, ministers of the American standard religion. How did they get to be where they are? The answer is that people want to have their ears tickled. They accumulated them to themselves, teachers in accordance to their own desires, to say what they want to hear. It's no less obvious and idle than if they had gotten a sheet of gold and a piece of wood and built an idol, because it's the creation of mankind. It's not the God of heaven. It's not the God of heaven that worked out. Verse 5, But you, Timothy, and I could say to you, Pete, and to you, and you, and you, and everybody sitting here, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Fill it up! Fill it up to the brim! Don't just be the guy at work. Don't just be like the guy at work who's doing just the bare minimum so he doesn't get fired. Don't be that kind of a believer. Be the kind that's excelling, that's enthusiastic, that wants to be the do anything, everything for God. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Ah, what a blessing it is for someone at the end of their life to be able to say that. That's so sweet. That at the end of it, that Paul could say that he has fought the good fight, he's finished the course, and I've kept the faith. That he didn't back down, that he is not compromised, that he is ready to go, that he has checked all the boxes, that he is ready to go. Verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearance. We mentioned before in our study of the Second Timothy, that Paul was in jail and he didn't expect to be released. He expected to be put to death and sometime soon, because he was counseling Timothy to hurry and get to him, because he didn't think he was going to last much longer than he thought his. So when he's talking about being poured out as a drink offering, he was not talking about something pie in the sky, maybe 10 years from now he'd, you know, die in his sleep. He was talking about that any time now, he was done. He thought he was locked in a dungeon. At any point, they could come, take him out, and he'd be done. They'd behead him, and he'd be dead. But even facing that, and we mentioned this before in the Second Timothy, that Timothy was the one that Paul was consoling. You think if someone was in prison, ready to die, that he would be the one in need of consolation, but he was the one doing the consoling because of that faith, that he was looking back on his life and looking forward to what was coming, saying that I am ready, I've done what I needed to do, I've served the Lord, and I have faith that even after I'm dead, that I'll stand with the Lord, and I'm going to receive from him that crown of righteousness. Not only to him, but all who have loved his appearing. That's an interesting way of looking at it. That really just puts it in really a concise form. That's really judges. That really determines our behavior. Do we love his appearing, or do we dread it? Are we tempted when we see Yeshua appearing in the sky? Will we say, "Oh, not now! Can you wait just 10 minutes? I know something here." Or 10 years, or 5 years, or 1 year. It's like, oh, I was just going to get that promotion. Why are you coming back now? And it's like, no. mean, it sounds ridiculous. It's like saying, oh, you know, heaven was so disappointing. It sounds ridiculous, but yet when you scratch deep enough, isn't that what some of our hearts are like? You know, saying to God, you know, I'm looking forward to your appearing, but I'm having so much fun here, could you just put it off a little bit? But instead, someone who truly loves Yeshua's appearing, that's the bright sun rising on the horizon. That's what you set your focus to. And that puts the rest of our lives in perspective. In fact, it ain't a good one. Because we're looking at Yeshua's coming. And when he comes, a lot of the things that we are seeking affection into, they're going to be gone. They're going to go away. Even the moment we die, people say there are no baggage compartments in coffins. And even, my father's not a believer, but I still respect some of the things that he says. I remember my mother died, the mortician asked, do you want to retrieve the jewelry? Because people may not know that in funerals, you generally just put jewelry or whatever on the deceased, and then when the funeral's over, they go to the family and say, you want to bury them with the jewelry? And my father said, no, I paid good money for that. But he had at least the idea that it wasn't going to do her any good, because she was dead. Too many of us keep accumulating all this stuff, somehow forgetting that it's not going to do us any good. Right? It's just going to be wasted to bury it in the ground with us. Might as well take it back. Fulfill our ministry and stand before God without any regret, without saying, I wish I should have, or I could have, but I didn't. But instead, when you stand before God, just be ready that you can say to Him, I did everything that you asked me to. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. And by extension of what we do, I have preached the word. I was ready in season and out of season. I reproved the people that needed reproving. I rebuked those who needed to be rebuked. I exhorted those who needed to be exhorted. And I did everything with great patience and instruction. Grace, God and Father, I thank you for trusting your word to us. I thank you for all the abundance of materials we have on your word and about your word, that we don't just have your word in one version, but we have all these different translations, and we have commentaries, and we have word studies, and we have concordances and everything else. Forgive us for making so little use of just the plain, simple text of your word, of not studying it more, of not receiving it more, of reading and forgetting. Teach us to value your word and help us to really make those changes in our lives, that we can spend more time in your word and value it more highly, not just in our study, but also in using it in our lives and in the lives of those around us, that we might be bold and we might be secure in the knowledge that we have your very truth in our hands, the truth that has proven itself over and over and over again for thousands of years. And we know that you stand behind your word and that you will never let us down, so that we glorify you and be about the things you need us to do to glorify our Messiah and coming King Yeshua.